The theme of the summit is serving through the seasons, and the idea is the different seasons of life that we find ourselves in, maybe in a year's time or a month's time, or sometimes even in a day's time, the fluctuating of seasons that come into our lives and events and circumstances, trials, blessings, whatever. But I've chosen to focus on the life of David, choosing from him three snapshots that represent his life and ministry at different stages. And so I want to focus on the different stages and life phases of ministry. I have a real heart in these years of my life for pastors, and the Lord has given me an opportunity to be integrated with pastors a lot in mentoring relationships that I learn more from than any younger pastor does, but I think I have about 17 young men that I am frequently in contact with now. And it sharpens me, it gives me an opportunity to build into the next generation of pastors. We need godly pastors like never before. I'm serving now in our sixth interim pastorate since I retired about 7.5 years ago. And churches all over the place need pastors. And we need servants who are being brought up by the Lord to serve him in pastoral ministry and in other ministries as well. As we talk about David today, I want to take a snapshot from his early life, even before he was anointed as king, a snapshot from his midlife when he had been the king for 20 years, and then a snapshot of his farewell address at the end of his life and ministry as king of Israel and his installing Solomon into that ministry. Those three stages and snapshots of David's life become very unique pictures and windows into what we often go through or need to know about in order to be faithful to God and fruitful for God in each of those phases of our lives in ministry. Now, my background is chiefly as a pastor. I was a full-time pastor for 43 and a half years, and 45 years of full-time ministry. That's my world. That's the life that I lived in for the most of my ministry and still live in today. And so I'm going to be speaking primarily to pastors. The summit is primarily for pastors and other Christian servants. But please do whatever translation you need to do today. I think the principles that we're going to see from David's life that apply to phases of pastoral ministry also apply to any servant of God ministering in any capacity, and certainly to students as well, particularly this message in this hour. So although I will focus on the pastorate, please don't feel left out if I'm not adequately addressing your particular sphere of interest in ministry. Please translate it into your sphere, and I think it will work fine. We all know the story of David, and we know that David was called by God because Israel had requested a king so that they would be like the other nations, and God gave them a king in Saul. Saul was an outstanding man in appearance. The Bible says he was head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel, and he was handsome, more handsome than anyone else in Israel, 1 Samuel 9:2. But he was a disaster as a king because he had tremendous fluctuations of mood. He had a dark side to him where he turned into a power-hungry, very proud, self-sufficient man, even dabbling in the occult to try to figure out what's going to happen in the future, opening himself up to demonic oppression. I mean, he turned out to be a disaster, but God was not taken by surprise. God had already chosen and was already preparing the next king. That king would be David. Now, I have actually preached this message, or something similar to it, at least from the text I'll use today, here in this location. So some of the staff members are going to get a good nap. But this is directed primarily to students who are training for ministries and to pastors who are in ministry, specifically this morning, for younger pastors. We're going to look at David as a very young man. God had already chosen him, was already preparing him before he was even installed as king. And so we're going to look at what happens, what we need to talk about by way of early life phases of ministry or training for ministry. Now, I hope to spend some of the time, most of the time, on the message itself. I'm going to have to summarize. It's going to be mostly applicational I'll miss some of the exegesis, but that background work has already been done, so I promise it feeds into the application. And then I want to do some just talk with you, just as a pastor to a pastor, as a pastor to students, and try to reflect back on when I began in ministry 53 years ago, my first pastorate, when I was 21 years old, my prefrontal cortex not even yet fully framed and developed, and I was going to be the pastor of a church. And so I think I've been through all of those stages. I'm nearing the finish line now, or at least in retirement, and so I want to speak from my heart to yours. And so part of the time at the end is just going to be, I'm going to talk with you about what I would like to make you aware of, warn you about, comfort you, and encourage you with. But let's begin with David as the person God seeks. God sought him out. God had already chosen him for a particular reason, and God is already preparing him. But let's begin with God seeking him, where God sought him. So open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to look at a couple of verses there and then skip quickly over to chapter 16. Saul has been the king of Israel and is the king of Israel in chapter 13, but he is already beginning to show that pattern of disobedience to God, for which God would remove him from the kingdom and remove him as king. So this is happening in that context in one of the most glaring instances of his disobedience, 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. The prophet Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." This is the kind of man now that God seeks, the kind of person that God seeks, that he wants to use in ministry. "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So Saul is a wipeout as a king, and God has already chosen a man and has already begun preparing him, a man whom he describes as a man after his own heart. That's the person that God seeks. The first thing we need to understand about a person after God's own heart is that God is not looking for someone outwardly impressive. He is looking for someone who has a heart for him. So he's not looking for someone outwardly impressive. Now, Saul was outwardly impressive. I've already mentioned that. And when Samuel is told by God to go to the family of Jesse in Bethlehem, because it's among his sons that he has chosen the next king, Samuel, the prophet of God, is also easily influenced by appearances at first. Look at verse 6 of chapter 16, now in 1 Samuel. "It came to pass, when they were come, the sons, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." I mean, all he did is looked at him. So it's obvious that he's making this judgment on the basis of outward appearance, and God challenges him with that in verse 7. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature." You see, that's what Saul had. Saul was handsome. Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. And he was a natural leader. At least he looked that way. So God says, no, we're not going to go down that road again, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So God is not impressed with what is outwardly impressive. His focus is on the heart. Now, it's not that David was a wimp. Look down at verse 12. "When David is finally brought, he sent and brought him in, David. Now he was ruddy." Now that means he had a healthy glow about his appearance, that he did not look anemic or blanched out, or as the widows and older ladies in my first church in North Carolina, in the rural part of North Carolina back in the 70s, said, he didn't look peaked. that David was healthy and strong in appearance. So he looked ruddy. He was healthy and strong and a goodly to look at. Again, more modern translations would use the word handsome here. So, you know, tall and handsome doesn't get you any God's favor, but neither does short and ugly. It's not like that'll get you in either. The whole point of this is that none of that matters to God. It doesn't matter how tall you are. It doesn't matter how handsome you are. It doesn't matter how robust you are in health. It doesn't matter to God any of those physical characteristics. God is looking deeper beyond the external appearance. He's looking deeply into your heart. We often are impressed by beauty, brains, and brawn. We want the best. We want the most outstanding, the smartest, the person that we just know is going to succeed. And God's not looking at that. God's looking at the heart. Remember what he told, this is so sobering and humbling, remember what he told through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think these verses are up on the screen for you. Yes, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. God deserves all of the glory for whatever's accomplished in his work. It's not because of things we do. It's not because of how gifted or eloquent or wise or smart or good-looking we are. It is because God has chosen us. And he's not looking for those outward impressive circumstances. So it's not outwardly impressive. It is a focus on the heart. So if the focus is on the heart, and that's the reason he chooses David, what kind of heart's he looking for? What is it about David's heart that caused God to say, here is my choice? Let me just suggest three things very quickly. One is a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart has a sensitive heart. If a person after God's own heart means anything, it means that your heart beats in sync with God's. It is a sensitive heart to whatever God is sensitive to. What is important to him is important to you. What he loves, you love. What he hates, you hate. What burdens him becomes a burden to you. When he says, go there, you go without any question. When God says, stop that, you get to work on stopping that in your life. Your heart beats in sync with his. There was another king in Israel, much later, a king of Judah, actually, by the name of Asa, who started out so well. 2 Chronicles 14, 16 details his story. He started out so well, humbly seeking God's hand and blessing and favor, especially when enemies came and attacked them. But late in his life, and we'll talk a little more about that in the other two sessions for the pastors, and other workers, other servants. Later in his life, things changed. And at the end, rather than seek God for help in a battle, he sought an alliance with a foreign power. And God said this to him along the same lines as he said to David in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord, Asa, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong. I would have been with you in this battle. To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Or literally, whose heart is fully, wholly committed to him. Whose heart beats like God's heart. That's the person God shows himself strong toward. And he says to Asa, herein hast thou done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. So a sensitive heart. Then thirdly, a humble heart. This is not outwardly impressive. This is not who God's looking for. He's looking for a sensitive heart and a humble heart. Who does God choose? After seven sons of Jesse have come before him and God has said no, he chooses the last one, the one that even his father didn't think about at first. David. Why? Because David is out tending the sheep. He is the one faithfully doing a servant's job. Now, just to show you that I'm not just picking that out of thin air, the psalmist, Asaph, made two comments about David and his choice, God choosing him. In Psalm 78 and verse 70, he says, "He, God, chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds." Now notice, he's referred to as his servant even before he was taken out of the sheepfolds. God saw a servant heart, one who's willing to do the ugly things, the difficult work, the hard work, the menial work, and do it well. Asaph, in another psalm, Psalm 89, verse 20, said, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him." So again, he is referred to as a servant before he ever became king. That's the kind of heart God is looking for. He's not looking for a slick public image. He's not looking for a charismatic personality. He is not looking for impressive credentials or a fancy resume. God is looking for someone who's already doing servant work. God's looking for someone who already knows what it means to want to make others look better, to serve others, and to serve God as a faithful, humble servant. So let me ask you, students, are you serving now? Because it's not appropriate to say, well, wait till I get in a ministry, or wait till I get to the mission field, or wait till I... No. God's looking for people who are serving right now. He's looking for 18 to 22-year-olds who are serving where you are, serving others on campus, serving well in your off-campus job, taking your Christian service assignment seriously as a way to serve others and serve God. He's looking for people who are already serving. So he's looking for a servant heart. And then finally, a humble heart that is serving. And finally, he is looking for an honest heart. An honest heart. If we would have read on, and we will now, in Psalm 78, verses 71 and 72, Asaph goes on to say this about David: "From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he, David, fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand." So he was looking for a heart that was full of integrity. Now we all know that David was not perfect, but the overall summary of his life is that he did minister with integrity. What does the word integrity mean? Literally, it means to be complete, whole, sound, honest. Honest is a good synonym. So God's looking for people of integrity who will live, speak, serve, conduct their inner mind and heart with integrity, with honesty. So again, students, are you honest? Are you honest in your off-campus job? Are you honest in your language, or do you exaggerate everything to make yourself look better? Are you honest in your studies? Are you honest as you prepare for an exam or turn in a paper? It's so easy to be dishonest in the day in which we live. You can find anything you want to find and make it look like yours on your computer or your phone. So are you honest? Are you honest? God's looking for people with honest hearts. That's the person God selects. But what about the preparation, the person God seeks? What about the preparation that God selects? How does he prepare us to serve him? And this is so critical in those beginning years of ministry or in training for ministry. He has four classes that he's going to require you to take. The first class is a class entitled Solitude. I appreciate so much last night in the Servant Summit, Dr. Anderson stressing this, solitude. What's David doing? He's tending sheep. He's out there all alone for most of the day, almost all of the time. He's out there all alone. God teaches us some of our greatest lessons when it's just him and us. If you are not given to solitude, and I mean carving out some private time with you and your Lord in his word, in prayer, in meditation and reflection on his word, if you're not developing that, then develop it now. Don't let anything else crowd that out, because that is so critical, time alone with God. I'm convinced that many of the Psalms germinated in David's heart in those times of aloneness with God. And even later on, when many of the Psalms describe his flight from Saul, many of those were written when he was hiding in a cave or somewhere else where he was alone with God alone. So that's one of the first classes God is going to teach you. It's one of the ways he prepares you to serve him is solitude. And if you're no good in solitude with him, you will be no good in public with other people. Your heart must be developed in solitude. The second class God will have you take is obscurity. Obscurity. Now, I'm drawing this from the context. David was so obscure among the eight brothers that even his dad didn't think about him. And Samuel has to say, is this all you got? Are these seven all you got? There's got to be someone else. The Lord hasn't shown me that this is one of these is the king. And so he says, oh yeah, almost forgot about him. He's out there with the sheep, David. He was so obscure, even his father didn't think to include him in the list of candidates. God will often train us, teach us, the greatest lessons of life and ministry in obscure places where you are unknown, unseen, unappreciated, unapplauded. That is where your character is built. Most people who know me, of course, in this area in West Virginia, know me as the pastor at Johnston Chapel, a fairly good-sized church for southern West Virginia. We would run between 500-600 on Sunday morning, full staff, Christian school, a lot going on, a lot of ministry, 7 days a week. But the first 17 years of my ministry were in a couple of churches that were in very obscure places. One was the farmland of central North Carolina, way out in the country, between Seagrove and Robbins, North Carolina. Probably never heard of either one of them. The other was in a small Indiana town, South Whitley, Indiana, as I was in Grace Seminary, pastoring the whole time I was in school. Those were small churches. Those were churches where I was a solo pastor. There was no one else in the building. I was very obscure. Nobody was going to contact me about my resume or whether I was interested in another ministry. But I will never forget those ministries. Those were, in many ways, my favorite years of ministry because I was learning, I was growing, I was developing what it means to be a preacher, what it means to be a pastor, what it means to be a shepherd, what it means to really get to know people and interact with people. I grew up much like Dr. Anderson talked about last night. I was very timid, much like my father. And I had to learn to the enjoyment of making hospital visits and getting out into people's homes and visitation and so forth. But once I did, God just blessed that in such amazing ways. It was in those years that I learned those things. And God will teach you while you're here, and maybe in that first ministry when you'll be the only one in the building, there'll be no one watching you. God will teach you some lessons of discipline and your heart being right with him that you could never learn any other way. The third class he will teach you is a class called monotony. Monotony. Now, don't confuse that with boredom. Boredom is not having anything to do. Monotony is doing the tasks, the daily routine tasks that people are not going to notice with all your heart. Nobody's watching David out there in the fields. He's probably by himself. No one, he's not punching in a clock. He's not, doesn't have an overseer over his shoulder. He just wakes up every day with menial tasks, routine tasks. He repeats day after day after day. Find some food for these sheep. Find some water for these sheep. Find some good grazing area. Get out of the sun if we can. Tend to their needs. If one has a health problem, pull them out of the ditch time and time again. Sheep are like that. Just those routine tasks. God teaches us a lot through the menial, insignificant, routine, regular, unexciting daily tasks in places where we may not be appreciated. In my early years of ministry, the first 17 years of ministry, I mentioned I was a solo pastor. Nobody else in the building during the week. No secretaries, no other staff members. And so what was I going to do? Now, when you're in a situation like that, you can get by with a lot that people don't know about, a lot of just kind of sliding by. But I learned, because of some wonderful teaching in Bible college and what to expect and what to watch out for and how to get started well, I learned the discipline of a schedule. Though I wasn't punching in, there were no other staff members to see what I was doing, there was no one else in the church building when I would go to my office, I learned the discipline of a schedule, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. I learned to do things I didn't enjoy. I learned how to study the Word of God to prepare messages. You have to learn how to do that. You can learn how to get started in homiletics, but you will not really learn how to do it for yourself and how to develop your own preaching style until you get out in that first ministry. The same is true with any other ministry. And you'll have to learn how to study the Word and how to break down a passage exegetically, how to form it into an outline that communicates, how to illustrate it. You have to learn all of those things. I learned the importance of reading widely. I learned the importance of keeping up with current events to be able to connect with people. And I learned appreciation for people who did menial jobs in the church. Later, when God was had me in a place where I had a staff, I appreciated the secretaries who did the bulletin and so many other things and answered the phone, because for a long time, Jeannie and I did that. In those first two churches, we did the bulletin. I answered the phone. And we did the bulletin on one of those mimeograph machines. Anybody remember those? That ink drum that got ink all over you and those blue things you had to type out on, couldn't even tell what it said. And you'd run that thing, and it was crazy. But I learned to respect and appreciate people who did those kind of jobs. I learned to appreciate people who cleaned the church. And so when we had custodians and maintenance people, I learned to appreciate what they did, because we had done that in our early churches. I learned to appreciate the people who kept the grounds looking nice, because I'd mowed the churchyard for years. And so you'll learn things in those obscure places that you could never learn any other way. The fourth class God will take you through is the class of reality. Reality. And what I mean by that, David is not just sitting on a hillside somewhere with a harp in some kind of mystic haze. David encountered some very difficult circumstances, some very hard, real circumstances as a shepherd. Remember when he goes to where his brothers are fighting the Philistines, and he sees that giant on the other hill across the valley, and nobody from Israel is willing to challenge him? Do you remember what he said to Saul when he offered to go take on Goliath? He said it in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep." And what happened while I was keeping those sheep? "There came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth." And this is the part that really gets me. "And when he arose up against me, I caught him by his beard." Now, I'm not sure if a bear has a beard, but I know a lion does, the lower part of the mane. Can you imagine? David may have tried his slingshot, and that just kind of dazed the lion, so the lion comes after him. He grabs him by his beard and kills him. And he goes on to say, in the next verse, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the lion, the bear," etc., etc., "he will also take care of this situation." He learned in hard realities what it meant to trust God. You're going to find some hard realities when you get out into ministry that nobody could have prepared you for in your classes here. Now, your classes here are infinitely valuable in giving you the foundation to do ministry. But I remember my first pastor, I'm 21 years old, I'm 2 weeks into it, in January of 1974. And I get a phone call. I'm still a Bible college student. And I get a phone call. I'm pulled out of chapel. And somebody says, "This person is calling you from Needham's Grove Church." And I picked up the phone and talked to a lady who said, "My sister has just had her 2-year-old baby die. Today we would call it SIDS. Then it was called crib death. This little guy was sleeping in his bed, and when the family got up the next morning, he was gone." I didn't know what to do. I had no clue. I hadn't even had my pastoral theology class yet. I didn't know what to do. So I went and found a dear professor in his office, and he told me what to do. He gave me some of the greatest advice I've ever gotten. They'll never remember what you say, John, on this day. They'll remember that you were there. Go now. Be with them. And I've never forgotten that. Now, there were occasions that to say things later, but they just needed to know I was there. So what does that mean for us in the first part of our ministries? Could I just quickly give you a few pointers, suggestions, encouragements for those of you who are in training and for those of you who are in the first, say, 10 years or so of your ministry? Number one, don't focus on a bigger and better future. Please don't do that. First of all, it's the wrong perspective. You may be familiar with the song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." You may not know the author. It was John Fawcett. John Fawcett was in the 1700s a pastor at a church. He went when he was 25 years old, pastor for 7 years in a small church in Wainsgate, England. And he got a call. He was developing as a wonderful preacher. He got a call to the famous Carter's Lane Church in London, which would later have a series of well-known, some of the greatest known British preachers that have ever preached. So he's packing up his stuff to go, and he's got it on the ox cart, and he's putting the last couple of pieces of furniture on, and all of his church people are out there, and they're weeping, and he's weeping, and they're trying to say goodbye, and all of a sudden John Fawcett said, "London is going to have to wait." And he started unloading the ox cart. And he stayed there in that little town, that little church, for 45 years until he died. He became one of the most well-known preachers in England, wrote several books, wrote several songs, opened a training institute for young men in ministry. But one of the songs he wrote was, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." And that was out of his love for his people. God may call you to a very small place and leave you there for 45 or 50 years. And those men, and I know some of them, those men are some of my heroes, because they have poured their whole lives into what I just heard about in the last workshop, a multi-generational. They got to see the generations grow up in their church. So don't focus on a bigger and better future. And even beyond the fact that it's the wrong perspective, if God does move you to a larger place, you won't be ready, because you were wasting time that he was wanting to train you for whatever he had for you. You were wasting that time dreaming about something out in the future. Second thing I would suggest to those of you who are young in ministry, dig in deep where you are. Dig in deep. Learn how to study. Learn how to preach. Learn how to read and study wisely. And you never know what God will do with that. In my first church, part of that time alone in that church building in my office after I'd done sermon preparation, visit in the afternoon, the hospitals and so forth, I would study my theology notes. We went through theology in Bible college so quickly over three-year period of time, and I wanted to go back through all of my notes, and I did. I loved theology, fell in love with systematic theology, so much so that in my THM program in seminary, I focused on systematic theology. And I did the same thing. When I finished seminary, I still was pastoring in Indiana, went back through all my theology notes. Little did I know that that would become the foundation for what we called at Johnson Chapel, the Chapel Lay Institute. It was a Bible training time on Wednesday nights. We didn't want to pull people out another night, so we did it on Wednesday nights. We had over 100 people in our church that were Sunday school teachers and deacons and trustees and other church leaders of other ministries. Many of them would come. Had over 100 people who took a five-year course in Bible survey, systematic theology, and life skills, like how to be a better parent, better husband, wife, whatever, things like that. So I never realized that God was preparing me in those lonely places for that time. Learn how to shepherd people. Learn how to visit people. Learn how to connect with people. I know there are different ways of connecting in our day-to-day, but learn how to connect with people. Thirdly, learn the discipline of a schedule. Learn the discipline of a schedule and give attention to all areas of your schedule. Divide your week up. And I've got a copy of what I ended up in 2018 with my last weekly schedule at Johnson Chapel. I've got some copies of that today. If you're interested in finding out more about how to do that, I would love to sit down at lunch or dinner and whatever and just talk with you about that. I don't have time to go into it in depth, but divide your week up into 21 time periods. You've got morning, afternoon, and evening, 7 days a week. How are you going to schedule your time? Schedule everything. Time to study, time for administrative work, time for visitation or connecting with people, time for personal growth, time for scheduling and planning meetings, time for family time for time off, and do a schedule. You say, John, you're obsessive compulsive. I know. My wife knows especially. But it may not look quite the same for you, but in some way, learn how to discipline yourself to schedule your time early. Why? There are three reasons why you need to do it. So you can give attention to all areas of your ministry, and not just the ones you enjoy, or not just the ones that you're a particular hobby horse. Secondly, it will keep you from spinning your wheels and wasting time. And thirdly, if you do not schedule your life, with the caveat that you must remain flexible for people needs, emergencies and interruptions, obviously. But if you don't schedule your own time, other will schedule it for you. And they will not schedule it according to biblical priorities. They will not schedule it according to your family priorities. They will not schedule it according to your personal growth priorities. You've got to schedule things in order to make that happen. And then, of course, be open to emergencies and so forth. And then I just want to recommend a passage of Scripture for you to study. Because Paul wrote this passage to a young pastor, Timothy, and he warned him of five things not to neglect. And so it's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. 1 Tim 4, 13 through 16. Don't neglect your character. Don't neglect the word. Don't neglect your gifts. Don't neglect planning. When he says give diligence or give yourself wholly to them, the Greek word literally means to think ahead. So there's actual ministry, there's actual planning for ministry as well. And then finally, don't neglect balance. Both your life and your doctrine, your personal life, your private life, and your public life. Those are words I would share with you as young students and as young pastors, missionaries, servants of God. God seeks a certain person. A person after his own heart. And God selects the curriculum that he wants to build into you in those early years. If you don't submit to his curriculum, you won't be ready. So David is an example to us to give serious attention to your heart and to submit to God's curriculum for training your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for David's example and for the example you have given us of the kind of person you seek and the kind of curriculum you use to prepare us. Help us to submit ourselves to you, to understand what it means to not chart our own way, but to let you chart our way. And whatever you see fit to do with us, we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.